Ezekiel 1. Sorry we lost a little momentum last week. I remember turning to Ezekiel in my Bible and then not marking the place. As my pages fall out. Hey, there it is. Ezekiel 1. I remember I was reading something a while ago about the difference between pastoring in a small church and pastoring in a large church, and there are a lot of differences, having had some experience with both. One of the differences this particular author was highlighting is in a large church, the Sunday morning study, the Wednesday morning, the Wednesday evening study, those are a pastor's really only touch point with the congregation. And so for that reason, he said that the large church pastor needs to be dedicating 30 hours a week or more to make sure that 45 minutes or that two blocks of 45 minutes or whatever it is as perfect as possible, because that's the only opportunity that pastor will have to interact, to interface with the hearts of the people, with few exceptions. The difference is in the small church, we know each other better and we see each other more and we're part of each other's lives to a greater extent. And so those Wednesdays and Sundays when I need to stand up and ask for grace, grace is freely given because you have some sense of what all of us here are doing together. But I don't take that for granted. I'm very grateful that on a week like last Wednesday, I can say, hey, I'm just not ready to teach, and you know what that's like. And I'm also grateful to be part of a team where Pastor James or whoever the Lord is calling on is ready in season and out to feed the sheep. We didn't really lose that much momentum, though, because when we left off 2 weeks ago, we had only made it three verses into Ezekiel. Let's remind ourselves of those three verses. It came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So we had gotten as far as understanding that his ministry began on July 31st in the year 593 BC along an irrigation canal where exiles from Judah had settled in the land of Babylon where they'd been carried off into captivity. Ezekiel carried off in the second wave of captivity. We reminded ourselves of that. The first wave of captivity happened in 605 BC. Daniel and his friends were a part of that exodus, if you will. 597 BC was the second wave, and that's the wave that included Ezekiel. And then 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem, where most able-bodied men and women were subsequently deported. And that's as far as we got, because we spent most of our time looking at the broader context, looking at the historical context, what was happening in Judah during the time of Ezekiel's ministry, what was happening in Judah leading up to it and during it and after it. Because understanding the context, understanding the bigger picture is going to turn out to have everything to do with how we understand Ezekiel's prophecy. It's going to help us understand what and why God is saying what he's saying through Ezekiel. So verse 4 this evening, we start getting into the what. And as we mentioned last time, and you probably already knew, this is where it starts getting a little weird. Lord, as we look to your word, would you guide us by your love? Would you show us the things that you brought us here to see? Would you give us understanding in our hearts, and especially understanding of what and how to apply these things to our lives? We ask in Jesus' name. Verse 4, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. I looked and behold. We see that phrase and variations of that phrase not infrequently in prophetic writing. Ezekiel says, the Lord is showing me something. Look, the Lord's got something for me. And the implication is what he's seeing, what he's pointing at, what the Lord is showing him, it shook him. It's big. It's overwhelming. It's profound, and he knows it. And what he saw, we surmise very quickly, speaks of the presence of God. We already kind of know that from verse 1, right? Verse 1, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So we kind of already have that headline, that preview. But even if we didn't, what do we see in verse 4? How do we know that this is the presence of God? The defining quality of this cloud, this whirlwind, is fire, flashing lightning. What does that evoke? What does that remind us of? The burning bush from which God said, I am that I am, in Exodus 3. The pillar of fire by which God led with the Shekinah glory, God's presence, by which God led the children of Israel through the wilderness, starting in Exodus 13. We see fire and lightning together at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Speaking of the presence of God before Moses and the people. And of course, we see God as a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4 and elsewhere. Even more provocative, thinking back to the children of Israel in the wilderness, is the juxtaposition of fire and cloud, because how did God's presence lead them? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. In fact, if you think cloud at Mount Sinai, there was fire and lightning, but also to a cloud. So all of this imagery, very evocative of God's presence. If we scratch harder at this, there's probably a few more things we can glean. Where we read the color of amber, that's maybe not the most... That's a good translation. It doesn't evoke a visual for us. Then NIV helps us out because the NIV says that it was like molten metal. And when we think of molten metal in a biblical context, we think about purifying. And that brings us back to God, the purifying fire, the refiner's fire, Malachi 3 and other places. And then we take all of this, and where is it coming from? It's coming from the north. What else comes from the north? Well, consistently in Isaiah and Jeremiah, we read that Israel's and Judah's conquerors, their invaders, always come from the north, the Syrians and the Babylonians. And they too are described how? As a cloud. So there's a dual meaning here, right? Because the cloud is referring to God's presence, it's also referring to the Babylonian army, the instrument of God's judgment, the invasion that God has already used to chasten Judah, and the subsequent invasion that God will again use to chasten and judge Judah, dragging them into exile each time. Why? To purify them. God isn't judging them to destroy them. He isn't judging them to exterminate them. He's judging to refine and purify them. All that from one verse, and we're just getting started. Let's go a little deeper. Verse 5. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched each other. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. That was a lot. Let's break it down. Living creatures, that term shows up again in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we get a little bit of a fuller definition. We get some clarification about what they are. Chapter 10 tells us that they are cherubim. What do we know about cherubim? They're not the pudgy little babies in diapers that you see on Valentine's cards. They're what we just read about here. They're angelic beings. They show up throughout Scripture. They show up in the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible and several places in between. But wherever they show up, from Genesis to Revelation, they're always associated with God's holiness and God's glory. Do a word search on cherubim or cherub. They are always associated with God's holiness and God's glory. They're often connected to worship and praise. First appearance of things is always significant. First appearance often tells us defining or characterizing qualities. First appearance of cherubim is in the garden. When Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, cherubim are sent to guard the entrance after humanity is expelled. Why? To keep sinful people out of a sacred place. To keep sinful people from standing in the presence of a holy God. Another place that we see cherubim early on in Scripture is in the tabernacle. And they're pictured a couple different ways there. The first place as you would enter the tabernacle, the first place that you encounter them, would be as images stitched into the curtain, segregating the Holy of Holies. Why cherubim stitched into that curtain? Speaking of the presence of God, the holiness that lay within. Warning, essentially, to not enter unworthily because of the presence of God's holiness. So again, we've got good reason to believe, based on the presence of cherubim, that Ezekiel's vision involves the presence of God. Let's talk more about cherubim, though, because Ezekiel talks more about cherubim. What else do we learn here in this passage? Nine things, I think I counted. I might be wrong, but I think nine. The first is that they appear, at least somewhat, in some regard, they appear human, the likeness of a man. Now, what does that mean? What does that tell us? Does that mean that the cherubim, these angels, are like us, made in the image of God? And so two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other in a sense? Maybe. Or there may be a reminder here that humanity is the crown jewel of creation. That God is making us ultimately higher than the angels. That we are central to the redemption story that is the whole purpose of this creation. So the first thing we know, they appear at least somewhat like we do. Second thing, they have four faces, verse 10. And each of the faces seems to represent the highest example of its respective category. The lion, the king of the jungle, the apex predator of the wild. Ox, the biggest, strongest domesticated animal. The eagle, the king of the air with the greatest vision. And again, humanity, the fourth face, given dominion over all of it. Third thing we see, straight legs in verse 7. Two legs, which is interesting because, again, that reminds us of us. But unjointed legs, what does that speak of? It speaks of columns or tree trunks. It speaks of strength and stability. They end in something resembling calves' hooves, which also speaks of stability, because if you picture calves' hooves, they're able to plant, but they're also able to pivot. Fourth thing, they've got hands like humans, feet like calves, hands like humans, verse 8. But immediately we're told that those hands are beneath wings. So we're immediately sort of cautioned to not take the comparison to humanity too far. Similar in some respects, but definitely not the same. So what do these wings tell us? Well, wings speak of mobility. That's the easy grab. They also speak of unity, because notice verse 11, the wings of each of these living creatures are touching the wings of its adjacent neighbors. So there's unity. It brings to mind Jesus' exhortation to us in the New Testament to be of one accord, literally shoulder to shoulder, like a column of soldiers. No gap between us. Nothing is going to get by us. Nothing is going to get through us. So combine that with verse 9. When they move straight ahead. What's the idea here? Well, there's four of them moving in unison, four creatures moving as one. They're essentially forming a box or a cube. So whichever direction they're going, one of them is leading, one of them is facing the direction in which they're traveling. In any direction that they go, one of the creatures is facing that way. But wherever they go together. This might be a good point to pause and give you permission. It's not necessary to try to visualize what Ezekiel's describing here, because he hedges his language consistently through the passage, right? He says, in appearance as, or in likeness of. He's doing his best to approximate, but he's telling us, he's putting in modifiers to convey to us. He knows his language is falling short. So we shouldn't feel bad if we're keenly aware our imagination is probably falling short. It's not critical to visualize. What's important is to conceptualize. What are these images conveying? And what they're expressing to us here, unity in one accord, shoulder to shoulder, traveling together. Sixth thing I notice, there are four wings each. Verse 9 and verse 11 tell us that. Two wings, and we get this a little bit further down, but two wings are not only touching their neighbors, they're also supporting what's above them, which turns out to be a platform, which is supporting something else. We'll get to it. But together, working together, touching each other, they're also supporting something. Two wings are dedicated to unity and shared ministry. With two wings, they cover themselves. Ooh, that sounds familiar. We saw that in Isaiah 6:2, right? In Isaiah's vision of God's throne. Except there they had six wings. They had two covering their faces, two covering their bodies, and we see that here as well. The two that were in unity and in doing ministry, we saw two covering their bodies. That speaks of humility. They're not calling attention to themselves. They're saying, in effect, it's not about me. Their focus is on God. But why are we missing the two extra wings we saw in Isaiah, also in Revelation 4, by the way? Well, in those cases, they were standing before the very throne of God. And so those wings were covering their faces to perhaps express that they weren't worthy to look upon God. But as we get deeper into this passage, we're going to see they're beneath a platform. Spoiler alert, on the platform is the throne of God. So they're, yes, somewhat in the presence of the throne, but the platform that they're bearing on their wings is between them and the throne, so they're already shielded. They're in no danger of staring at the face of God and suffering the consequences. So those fifth and sixth wings, not necessary in this case. Seventh thing we see, they're following the Spirit, verse 12, which different commentators torture in different directions, but I think the plain reading, the easy reading, is probably the right one. They're following the Spirit of God who's directing their action. Verse 8, their appearance was as burnished bronze. Verse 7, also referred to as coals of fire or torches. Take all of these things together, what do we get? They're radiant. They're glowing. Probably not a stretch to compare them to Moses, who even while he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, right, as the glory of the Lord passed by, he still walked out radiant and glowing. Even though these angelic creatures are hidden beneath a platform, they still, because of their proximity to God, end up radiant and glowing. Exodus 34, the reference for God passing by Moses, by the way. We could also go Genesis 15 if we wanted to. Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, 17. It came to pass when the sun went down and was dark, behold, that there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And then on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So the presence of the Lord there, glowing like a torch, the same imagery that we have here. And of course, again, this glowing, this burning, coals of fire and torches burning but not consumed, that brings us back to the burning bush, which was likewise burning but not consumed. So grab all of these things, pile them together. What do we have? The image, the idea that emerges is that God's glory there is present within this cube framed on the corners by the four living creatures. The four living creatures are around, and in the middle of it and above it is the glory of God. Verse 9, I said there were nine. Together, collectively, they moved quickly, verse 14. They moved like lightning. And again, we've already connected lightning to the presence of God, to the glory of God. But moving like lightning, what in addition is that saying that we don't already know? Well, these four living creatures are committed to following the Spirit of God and obeying immediately. Their attention was perfect, their obedience instantaneous. So you take it all together, you've got angelic qualities and animalistic qualities, human qualities, all of creation pictured, all of creation created by God together in these creatures, serving God, serving Him in unity, serving Him in humility, serving Him immediately. What's the point? I think at least in part, it's God speaking to His people in exile saying, I'm still God. And in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of the life that you're living and the pain that you're experiencing, I haven't changed. I'm everything that I've always been. I'm still powerful. I'm still present. And I'm still revealing myself to you. But wait, there's more. Because it's not just the living creatures. We got some wheels. Verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, see, that's one of those disclaimers. Like, this isn't a perfect description, but I'm doing my best. It was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They didn't turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. What do we do with this? Well, we've got four wheels, one for each cherub, which apparently, it's not crystal clear, but I think if we take the passage as a whole, they're connecting the cherubs to the ground. They're made of beryl. We would probably call that topaz. And If you're familiar with your semi-precious stones, there are different varieties of topaz, different colors. Some are more blue, some more yellow, some more green. We don't know which these were. Whichever they were all the same. They're of the same likeness. There's consistency. There's unity. Verse 17, it looked like four wheels, except, wait, there's each one has another wheel in it at a right angle. And I said conceptualize, don't visualize, but what is this map to in our experience? Maybe the caster at the bottom of a rolling chair, a wheel within a wheel that allows it to move as these moved in all four directions, which makes them sound super functional. And yes, but that's not their chief characteristic. Yeah, the purpose of a wheel is movement, but this isn't the thing that stands out to Ezekiel about these wheels. Verse 18, he says they're awesome. Awesome in the true sense of the word, dreadful, fearsome, frightening in the sense of provoking the fear of the Lord. Maybe in part because verse 18 tells us they're full of eyes. Eyes in Scripture, when they aren't physical, when they're symbolic, speak of God's omniscience, God who is all-seeing, God who is all-knowing. That's not to say that Ezekiel didn't see actual eyes. I'm not saying this is all allegory. But I'm saying the vision that God is giving him here, what he's seeing clearly points to a bigger reality. It clearly points to meaning that God is intending to convey. Each of the cherubim had this massive wheel covered with eyes, able to move in any direction perfectly, without stumbling, without error. Moving, verse 19, in tandem with the other living creatures, the four of them moving together. Some commentators scratch their head at this point and wonder, are these wheels alive? Or are they mechanical? I don't know that we can be dogmatic on that. What is clear, verse 20 and 21, the Spirit of God is directing the cherubim, and the Spirit of the cherubim is directing the wheels. So that's what's below, well, it's what's below the cherubim. But Ezekiel's not done because there's also something above the cherubim. Verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched down over their heads, and under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. The idea, as I said earlier, the cherubim are carrying something. Ezekiel calls it a firmament. That's provocative because firmament, if we go back to Genesis, refers to the dome of the heavens. So they're looking at something that looks like the dome of the heavens. It looks like the sky as we observe it. Except it looked like crystal. It looked like that word awesome, or that word crystal rather, can be translated ice or frost. There's something like a snow dome or an ice dome. And again, it's awesome. Awesome in the sense of the being in the presence of angels, being in the presence of God, falling face down and saying, I'm not worthy. We said earlier that the cherub's wings were supporting the platform, and here's where we lock that down. But we also, if we track down which faces are facing where, the eagle face is looking in from all four sides, able, or all four corners, able to coordinate their movement as they support it together and move together. The sound when they move, verse 24, described three ways, described as great waters, described as the voice of the Almighty, described as the noise of an army. If that sounds familiar, a few places in Psalms, but also Revelation 1:15, where the voice of God is described as the sound of many waters. Because there is here, we have someone standing in the presence of God or the presence of God's glory, which is confirmed to us. We've suspected it. We've strongly believed it, but here we see it, verse 26. Verse 26, it's confirmed that that's what's going on. Above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Appearance, likeness. He knows he's approximating, but he's doing his best. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So up on top of this platform, above the firmament, above the heavens, we might say, was in appearance a throne. Best way I can think to describe it, Ezekiel's saying, is a throne that's so majestic, I don't even know if I have the right words, but there's a man seated on it. This all starts to feel a little weird, but Psalm 18:10 speaks of God riding upon a cherub and flying. Verse 27, we see amber again, glowing metal, radiance, familiar to us from earlier in the passage. Purifying fire, refining fire. Fire flashing in every direction and flashing with the brightness of a rainbow. Every color of the spectrum. What does that point to? Perhaps the universality of God? Perhaps God is God in every land, God is God to every people. I think you can go somewhere else with it. And I have to put an asterisk. I haven't found anybody else who says this. So this might just be my wild speculation. But I see rainbow here and I think Noah. And I think that, sure, that it's going in every direction, and perhaps it's a reassurance to God's people in exile that he's with them there, that he's not confined to the land of Israel. But I can't help but thinking that it also reminds us that God is promise-keeping God. God who is faithful to honor his covenants. High among them are his promises to Israel, many of which are still pending. And perhaps the rainbow here is a reminder to Ezekiel, I haven't forgotten and I haven't forsaken. Why is God appearing to Ezekiel, to Judah in exile? Why is he appearing at this time? What is he saying? What is he hoping they'll take away? Even before we get to the substance of the message, I think we've got three big headlines as we wrap up tonight. What do we take away from chapter one? First, and I think inescapably, unmistakably, we see the greatness of God. God reminding his people, as big as their problems were, and they were big, as mighty as Judah's enemies were, and they were mighty, God is greater. He is mighty. He is awesome in power. He is able. Start any sentence with, is God able to? And the answer is yes. I think we see here the greatness of God. I think we see here, secondly, the holiness of God. People are people. And even if we hadn't just read Jeremiah, we know people are people. And we could easily speculate, even if we didn't have the words of Scripture to tell us, the finger pointing that goes on in the midst of judgment, the blame game. It was this king. It was that priest. It was that general. It was those pagans. Or maybe even it was God. He did this to us. He left us to this. Well, it was God. It absolutely was God. He wants them to know it was God. I was in the cloud. But not arbitrarily, not unrighteously. I was there in my holiness. I think God is there as a refining fire, reminding them, you were ignoring my holiness. You were defying my holiness. You were persisting in sin. You brought judgment upon yourself. Yeah, it's human nature to look for someone to blame. Look in the mirror. Because when you look at me, you'll see my refining fire, yes, but you'll see that it's not destroying. You'll see that it's purging. You'll see that it's purifying. But you'll see, too, that it's preserving. The third thing, headline, big picture, preview of coming attraction that I think we can't escape in this opening chapter is the presence of God. Even in exile, the presence of God, the fullness of God. Things that Ezekiel probably thought that he would never see, that he wasn't worthy to put eyes on, was visible to him, telling him that the fullness of God was available to him. The Jewish perspective of Ezekiel's day was a little distorted, was a little twisted. Believed that God was perhaps confined to the land, that he was uniquely their God in their country, in their nation. But was he really God of the whole world? Did he have the same power abroad that he had at home? Remember in Jeremiah, they said, well, no one can touch us in Jerusalem because that's where the temple is and that's where the glory of the Lord is. And I think God is conveying here, I'm not limited by time or space. In fact, I'm not limited by anything except my own character. I don't believe in coincidence. And I know that God is not limited by time and space, which means that for us gathered here tonight, God has plan and God has purpose. I don't think it's an accident that we're in Ezekiel this year. I don't think it's an accident that we're in chapter 1 tonight. Because look back at, we're almost a month into 2025. Look back at month 1. Less than a month in, I think I speak for most of us. I don't want to presume. For most people I know, 2025 hasn't been easy so far. Been a lot of sickness. There's been significant loss. There's been joy, to be sure. I've talked to a lot of people with a lot of doubt and a lot of people who are in a lot of pain. And I'm so grateful that God knows what we need, just like he knew what his people in exile needed 2,500 years ago. God knows what we need. He knows what we all need. And family, we need these three things. We need to know that God is great and that his arms haven't been shortened. I've needed to be reminded deeply this year already. God loves the people in my life more than I do. And when I don't know how to love them, or when I'm not able to love them, he's not bound by me. His power begins where mine ends. And he's able to love in ways that I don't even begin to understand. He wants to do for us, for all of us, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. When I don't know, he knows. When I can't, he can. Because God, who sits on this throne, God of fire and cloud and lightning, with a voice like Niagara Falls, is fighting for me. He's fighting for us. His greatness is loving us. I need to know that. I am needing to know that. I'm needing to remember the holiness of God already this year. That God is a refiner. He loves me as I am. And there's nothing I can do to make him love me more. And there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. And God is not content to leave me the person that I am. God allows the trials of this life into my days and into your days and into our days as a crucible to refine us. He uses the hard things to make us less like the people that we were and more like the people we're becoming, more like the person that he is. Remember that illustration of the silversmith who heats up the silver. Silver in scripture symbolizes sin. And as he heats up that silver and pulls off the impurities, heats it up more and pulls off the impurities, heats it up more and pulls off the impurities, when does he stop? The silversmith stops when he can see his face in the pool of the molten metal. And God continues to refine us and continues to refine us. Why? Because he wants to see Christ more and more clearly in us. God made me like this. No, sin made me like this. God's making me like him. He calls us what? Be holy as I'm holy. And I'm learning this year all over again not to resent that, not to resist that, but to welcome that. Because third thing that we need to know, that I need to know, I think we all need to know, he's with us in the fire. Yeah, that's Daniel, but it's Ezekiel too. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. In the hard things, he hasn't abandoned us. When it feels like we're moving backward, he's not punishing us. He died to redeem us. We are his children, his prized possession, his betrothed bride. He is not going to give up on us. And I need to cling to that. When I don't see him, when I don't understand, he's there. Elisha, 2 Kings 6:16. His servant says, "They're too many. The enemy is too great. We're surrounded. It's hopeless. All is lost." And Elisha says, "Oh, look harder." And suddenly his servant sees the angelic host, the army of the Lord, the horses and the chariots of fire. Oh, greater is he who's with us than he was in the world. God's presence is here. It's here. It's here in the body of Christ. He's God with us. Greatness, holiness, presence. Lord, I pray that those things would give us hope and confidence and strength. Lord, I pray that there'd be a source of perseverance, a path to endurance, a reason to keep going, to keep trusting. And Lord, I know as we cling to the hem of your garment that we will see your love. We will see you do great and mighty things. We will see you redeem. We will see you bring beauty for ashes. We will see grace abound. We will see lives transformed. Great and Holy Father, God with us, move among us and have your way.